right. Take your Bible, if you would please, Jeremiah chapter 1 this morning. Jeremiah chapter 1. And if you're visiting, thanks for coming. Hey, if you're around here all the time, thanks for coming. We want you to feel welcome too. We don't want your feelings to get hurt. Jeremiah chapter 1. Speaking of feelings, Jeremiah is not a book for the sensitive. The truth be known, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and in the minor prophets, they're not minor of any importance, but minor in the sense that they're smaller later on. None of these guys exactly pulled any punches. They were pretty straightforward. You didn't have to walk away going, I wonder what he meant by that. He's pretty straightforward. I was thinking this morning, has nothing to do with my message, but I was thinking this morning about the preaching I grew up under years ago and preaching today and how much different it is. Preaching I grew up under would send most people to the trauma ward or to counseling, one or the other, today by the time we get done. And it wasn't that there was anything wrong with it. It was just straightforward, just right, straightforward truth. And unfortunately, we're in a time when that doesn't go over well. People are very sensitive. They get hurt very easy, get angry, upset, offended very easy. And so they don't get right. They just go somewhere else or quit coming, one or the other. And you say, well, man, you should still preach it that way. Well, that's great, but we can't reach them if they're all running off, all right? And so we have to kind of deal with where we are. But there's nothing wrong with straightforward, amen? Nothing wrong with just telling it the way it is. If there's anything we ought to be straightforward about, it's the truth. I don't know if you noticed or not, but our more kinder, gentler approach hasn't done a whole lot to change our country. We've kind of left the time of the great revivals when preaching created these type of things. But any rate, Jeremiah chapter 1. Some of you, if you've never been around the book of Jeremiah, probably thinking, man alive, what's coming now? But Jeremiah 1, I'll try to take it easy on you. Look in verse 4 of Jeremiah 1. It says, then the word of the Lord came unto me, unto Jeremiah, saying, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee, and before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee and ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Side note, since I'm right here, if you want an anti-abortion verse, here you go, an anti-death verse. Before God ever formed Jeremiah in the womb, he knew him, and he knew him when he was in the womb, and he had a purpose for him while he was still in the womb. Then it goes on in verse 6, Then said I, ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child. But the Lord said unto me, say not, I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. And then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said unto me, behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. See, I have set thee this day over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out, to pull down, to destroy, to throw down, to build, and to plant. We'll get here in a minute, but you notice in verse 10 that a lot of times there has to be some pulling down before there can be any building up. There's got to be some destruction before there can be growth. Then it says in verse 11, moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Jeremiah, what seest thou? And he said, I see a rod of an almond tree. And then said the Lord unto me, thou hast seen well, for I will hasten my word to perform it. I'm going to work on Jeremiah's words here to the nation of Judah. And I'll give you a title here in just a minute. But let's go ahead and pray. We'll let you be seated. We'll get started. Father, we pray that you will help us as we approach these words that you gave Jeremiah. And as I said earlier, these things are recorded for our learning, for our admonition, so that we might learn from those who have gone before us. As the old saying goes, we can always see farther from another person's shoulder. And so I pray that we'll see what was happening here in our text, make application of it in our life in whatever way is needed. And Lord, that you'll just help us to be the best of servants of God that we can be for you, because you deserve our very best. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for remaining standing in reverence to God's word this morning. I have to ask, are you ready to go? Say amen. There is a term that we sometimes use, or if you've been around church, or a Baptist church very long, that we sometimes hear used, and that is the term backslidden. We hear people talk about being backslidden, or someone being backslidden, or the danger of a backslidden. condition. And that's not a word that we've come up with or a term that we came up with. The term was actually coined by God right here in the book of Jeremiah. Turn, if you will, over to Jeremiah chapter 8. It's God's word. It's a scriptural term or a biblical term. And in Jeremiah chapter 8, the Lord's speaking, and he says in Jeremiah 8 and verse 4, he says, "Moreover, thou shalt say unto them," he's instructing Jeremiah about what to say to Judah, "thus saith the Lord, shall they fall and not arise? Shall they turn away and not return?" He says, it doesn't make any sense if you fall into a mud puddle to just lie there and not get up. It doesn't make any sense if you know you're going the wrong direction to not turn around. You know, if you'd have been coming here this morning, fellas, driving, and you drove past the turnoff to Knobnoster, and your wife said, "Well, you missed the turn," and you said, "Oh, it'll be okay." Well, she'd have thought you were crazy. You can't go all the way around. It's going to take a while to come back again. And so this was the point of all of this. He says it's ridiculous to be in that type of a situation or that type of condition. He says, "Shall he turn away and not return?" in verse 4. And then he says this in verse 5. He makes some application of this. "Why then is the people of Jerusalem slidden back by a perpetual backsliding? They hold fast deceit and they refuse to return." And he says, "I hearkened and heard, but none spake aright, and no man repented of the condition that they were in." And so again, this term backslidden or backsliding is a biblical term. God came up with it to describe the spiritual condition of the people in the nation of Judah. Now, it becomes perpetual. He refers to it as a perpetual backsliding. We're not even into the text yet, but I think we could all understand that backsliding is not a good thing, whether you've ever heard the term or not. And if backsliding is not a good thing, then perpetual backsliding would certainly not be a good thing. And the reason he calls it perpetual is because once a person gets into this backslidden condition, it is so easy to remain in that until the next thing you know, a year's gone by, then another year's gone by, then another year's gone by, and before you know it, you've spent an immense amount of time in a backslidden condition, which is time that is just wasted for a child of God. And so he warns about the danger of this backslidden condition. Now, from God's view, their condition is different than from their view. You know, people who are in a backslidden condition, which I'll define in a minute here, people who are in a backslidden condition tend to see themselves as just not moving forward. "Well, you know, it's not like I'm out in sin. Sure, I'm not growing like I should, but it's not like I'm going backwards." Where God takes the opposite view, God says when we're not moving forward, we are moving backward. Because whenever you and I are not growing, and I'm speaking primarily to people who are saved today, whenever you and I are not growing, we're not moving forward, we are not just marking time, we are indeed going backward, and we place ourselves in perpetual danger of growing colder and colder and colder. And can I say this? Whenever we get in that kind of condition, it opens the door for sin. It opens the door for behavior and things that we shouldn't be involved in. Because once you get away from the Lord, listen, it's challenging enough to stay right as it is, let alone when I get distance from God and when I'm going backward. And so he talks here about the danger of all of this. You know, if we could get a third of the people who profess to be Christians and who are in a backslidden condition, who aren't moving forward, who aren't doing anything for God, they're comfortable in their apathy, they show up for church every once in a while, you know, but they're not really serving, they're not really, you know, the people who that if they quit serving God tomorrow, it would make no noticeable difference whatsoever in the cause of Christ. If we could get people who are saved, a third of these people who are in a backslidden condition, if we could get them moving forward, what a massive difference it would make for the things of God and for the work of God. If we could just get a third of them moving, instead of thinking that because, you know, I've taught my children how to sing Jesus Loves Me and I bought them a cartoon Noah's Ark book, that somehow I'm raising them for the Lord. Well, we're raising them to adopt the same spiritual attitude of a backslidden mentality that their parents had. That's what we're raising them to do. And so we need to get people who are in this condition and in this state moving. Amen. And moving forward. Now, the point of our text this morning is just how difficult that is. You say, "Well, boy, you ought to just preach, get moving." And certainly they'll just say, "Well, I need to get moving and get going." The whole point of the text this morning is just how hard it is to get a person who claims Christ as their Savior and is in this state to get them moving again. Now, we're not all in the ministry, so we don't all deal with this all the time. But I can tell you this. It is extremely difficult to get someone who has been in a backslidden state for very long moving once again. To get them on the move and to get them moving forward again. It's extremely difficult to do. Oftentimes, and this is absolutely true, oftentimes it's harder to get someone in this condition who is saved but is in a backslidden state. It's harder to get them moving forward again, doing what they know they ought to be doing, than it was to convince them to get saved in the first place. Can I say that again? Oftentimes, it's harder to get a backslidden believer moving than it was to convince them to be a believer to start with. It's extremely difficult. I don't know that I understand all of the heart condition behind all of that, but this much I know, it is difficult to get them moving. You can take a backslidden believer, stick them in a church service, and they can sit through any kind of message, any kind of service. You can do everything but call them by name, and they will walk out utterly unchanged. I'm just saying, it's extremely difficult to reach somebody and to get the backslider moving once again. We've all heard the term mission impossible. You know, and I guess there's been a series of movies out about that lately. I haven't seen any of them. I'm old enough, as some of you are, to remember the old television series Mission Impossible, which is a whole lot different than the movies, from what I've seen from the advertisements. Well, Jeremiah didn't have mission impossible. If we're going to describe his work, it would be mission to the impossible, because it is almost impossible to get these people moving. And there's your title, the mission to the impossible that Jeremiah had to get these people moving once again. It was a mission. If you've read the book of Jeremiah, it's a mission from which he would see very little in the way of positive results. Which goes to what I said a moment ago, that it's very difficult to get a backslider moving once we get ourselves in this condition. And let me add this, I'll probably say it another time or two, you do not have to be out of church to be backslidden. You can sit in three services a week and be as backslidden as you can be. And so it is hard to get them moving, and we need to protect ourselves from this condition. Man alive, stay close to the Lord and serve Him. So let's get started on this, and we'll kind of define some of this as we go. We want to look at this mission to reach these cold, indifferent, apathetic, backslidden and people. So from everything that I've said so far, you should be picking up on the point at this venture that the people of Judah were in bad shape spiritually. The nation is in a terrible state spiritually by the time we get to Jeremiah the prophet's ministry. Now, most people aren't familiar or not very familiar with all the individual kings in the nation of Judah. But if you are familiar with them, then verses 2 and 3 would give you some idea of the time in which Jeremiah ministered, and gives you a hint of the type of people or the type of time frame in which Jeremiah was preaching. Look at verse 2. It says, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. And it came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, in the end of the 11th year of, unto the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, unto the carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the fifth month. Now the Bible tells us that he started his ministry in verse 2 in the 13th year of King Josiah. Now, King Josiah was a godly king. The Bible tells us he reigned for about 31 years. One of the greatest influences for godliness that Judah had seen in a long time. And so because Josiah and Jeremiah had a common vision for Judah to get out of their backslidden state and start serving God again, they were very friendly. And they got along very well because, again, they shared this common vision to get Judah moving again. And so they were very close. The next two kings, though, that followed Josiah, that was not the case, because the one after Josiah was Jehoiakim, and then following Jehoiakim was Zedekiah, and they didn't get along with Jeremiah very well because they were both wicked kings. They just added or contributed to the backslidden state that Judah was in. In 2 Chronicles 36, you don't have to turn there right now, we will in a moment, but in 2 Chronicles 36:5, the Bible describes Jehoiakim this way. It says, Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. And so he's described that way. When we get to the next king, which will be King Zedekiah, I'm sure by the time we get to him, if we'd have been alive in that day, Jeremiah would have been longing for the days of godly Josiah. Look over in 2 Chronicles 36. By the time Zedekiah came along, things had gotten even worse. And I'm sure that Jeremiah would have been thinking, oh, I wish we were back in the days of Josiah. 2 Chronicles 36, look if you will in verse 11. 2 Chronicles 36, verse 11 gives us an idea of what things were like spiritually in Judah under Zedekiah. It says in 36, 2 Chronicles 36, 11, it says, and Zedekiah was 1 and 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord his God, and humbled not himself before Jeremiah the prophet, speaking from the mouth of the Lord. And he also rebelled against the king Nebuchadnezzar, and he made who made him swear by God, but he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart from turning to the Lord God of Israel. It goes on and says, moreover, all the chief priests and the people transgressed very much after all the abominations of the heathen, and polluted the house of the Lord which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of his father sent to them by his messengers, rising up betimes and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. Hey, stop for just a second. Think about this. In the midst of all of this wickedness and their purposeful turning their back on God, it still says God had compassion on them. And so because he had compassion on them, he sent messengers, he sent prophets, he sent preachers, if you will, in order to try to shake them out of their backslidden state. But look what it says in verse 16. Look at the people's response. But they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets until the wrath of God arose against his people until there was no remedy. You can go too far with God to if God finally says, we're done with reaching you. Now we're going to deal with judgment. And so it gives us an idea of the time again that Jeremiah was in, the type of people that he was dealing with in the day in which he was in which he was preaching. Now, God described all this in Jeremiah 8, where we read earlier, as a terrible time of backsliding among his people. You got to understand that the people of Judah knew who God was. They knew the truth. There was a time when they'd lived in the truth, but they have, grown backwards from that. And what has happened as a consequence of that backsliding is all of this stuff that we just read about, where they were unwilling to turn, they rebelled against God, they refused to hear the truth, they misused the prophets, and all of that has come about because of that. Now, Jeremiah, at times, when you read his book, felt like he was the only one left. He wasn't the only prophet in the Old Testament to feel that way, but Jeremiah felt he was the only one left that was serious about God. There were a few other good men running around about this time. There was, during the reign of wicked Jehoiakim, there was four men that some of you may recognize, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They're over in Babylon, where they've been carried and dealing with all that's going on there, but they're staying faithful and serving him. There were also a couple of other men running around preaching with Jeremiah. That would have been Zephaniah and Habakkuk, which we have books of theirs in the Old Testament. They were running around. So he wasn't completely alone, but I can understand how a guy would feel like he was alone as he dealt with all of this time. And, you know, and we don't have it as bad as Jeremiah. Right. Say amen. Not yet at least. But if you are one for whom the Lord is preeminent and you're not just talking about being a Christian, sometimes you can wonder how many of us are left. When it comes to family and friends and the things that we have to deal with in our time, we're blessed because we're far from that yet. But sometimes you can begin to think how few of us there are left that make God preeminent. Not just important, but preeminent in our life. But praise the Lord, God always has a remnant. Let me just encourage you with this. It doesn't matter how bad things get. It doesn't matter how many people turn from the Lord. God will always have a remnant because his work will always go forward. It may not be able to be as strong as it could be if all God's people would get out of their backslidden condition and get moving, but there'll always be a remnant. Amen. Always be. And it's an encouragement to see others who are faithful. Amen. It's a blessing to see others who are faithful and to be encouraged in the work. You know, if Jeremiah was alive at the time, I'm not sure if he was or not, but if he was alive at time when word came of Daniel in the lion's den and what took place there, and word came about these three men in the fiery furnace and stand up for the Lord, man, that'd have to be an encouragement to you as Jeremiah to keep on going and keep serving the Lord and doing that which is right. But regardless of all that, he faced this spiritually backslidden time after the passing of Josiah. Now, all of that I've said, back over in our text in Jeremiah 1, all of that should maybe make our text in Jeremiah 1 make a little more sense, I hope anyway, where God tells Jeremiah, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee, and he ordained thee a prophet in verse 5 unto the nations. And Jeremiah says this, Lord, I can't do this. I'm just a child. I don't know what to say. Verse 7, the Lord said to him, say not I'm a child, for thou shalt go where I will send you, and you'll speak what I command you to speak. And you might understand why he says this next. Don't be afraid of their faces. You just preach. Because he was going to be facing some ugly people, all right, in their backslidden state. And he tells Jeremiah to just go ahead and preach. Especially when you get down to verse 18 of chapter 1. For behold, I have made thee this day a defensed city, and an iron pillar, and brazen walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, against the princes thereof, against the priests thereof, against the people of the land. And they shall fight against thee, but thou shalt not they shall not prevail against thee, for I am with thee, saith the Lord, to deliver thee. So he says, you just go preach. He says, the backslider is never very receptive of the word of God. So he says, they're going to get angry, they're going to get furious, but you just keep preaching, you keep telling the truth, because the only thing, listen, the only thing that will salvage the backslider is the word of God. That's it, the word of God, and the Holy Spirit of God using the word of God in order to hopefully move them out of their backslidden condition. Now, Jeremiah's ministry, everybody still hanging in there? Jeremiah's ministry is condensed down to one verse in verse 10 of chapter 1. And it says this, see, I have this day set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms. And here's the condensed version of Jeremiah's ministry. It is to root out and to pull down and to destroy and to throw down. But God doesn't just destroy things. That's why it goes on to say, and to build and to what? Plant. There's got to be some removal before there can be something good established. And so this kind of defines Jeremiah's ministry. Now, I said this already a couple times. There's little more difficult and unmoving to deal with than a backslidden person. And part of what makes them so hard to deal with is not because they don't know the truth. You know, the backslider isn't backsliding because he or she doesn't know the truth. What makes this so bad is they know the truth. What makes them so difficult to deal with is they're in a backslidden condition despite the fact that they know the truth. And when you take a person who knows, and people say this so flippantly, well, I know what I should be doing. I know what the Bible says. I know I should be in church. I know I should be doing this. I know I should be doing that. Do you understand what a statement that is? We just say it flippantly. But what we're saying is, I know the truth. But despite the fact I know the truth, here's what I'm doing. Here's how I'm acting. Here's what I'm going to do. Here's what I'm not doing. Despite the fact that I know what God's word says. Again, we say that so flippantly, but that's a strong statement when we say, I know the truth, but I'm going to do it anyway. I'm going to do this anyway or that anyway. Do you understand now why a person in a backslidden condition can be so hard to get moving? It's not because they're in this state because nobody told them what the truth was. It's because they know the truth, but they're fighting against it. And they're unwilling to move. They may not be standing up going, I hate the truth, but they're fighting against it in the way that they respond to it. They're in the spiritual condition, again, despite the fact that they know the truth. They're not obeying the truth they profess to believe. Now, when you're backslidden and you know the truth, the longer it goes on, the more perpetual it becomes, because the more calloused we become. I'm not going to turn there for the sake of time because I want to get all this in, but in 1 Timothy chapter 4, in verse 2, Paul talks about the last days, the days that we're in, and he talks about how people's conscience will become seared. Those of you who've heard preaching very much will recognize that verse. He says the conscience of people in the last days will become calloused, would be the word that we would think of. In other words, they will become more and more dead to conviction. More and more dead to the moving of the Holy Spirit. more and more dead in their response to preaching and to the response, their response to God's word. And this is where the backslider is. They know the truth. And the reason why it's so dangerous to be in a perpetual condition, as Jeremiah 8 describes it, is because the more perpetual it becomes, the longer it goes, the more often I say, I know, but, the easier it gets to say, I know, but. And before long, you don't even have to say, I know. It's just, this is the way I'm doing it. This is the way I'm living it. And we become so seared and so callous, it's almost impossible to get us to move again. Man, you got to stay close to the Lord all the time to not get yourself in that condition, in that state. And so it becomes a dangerous condition as a result. A person can become so hard and so indifferent that they lose their concern for how their condition affects other people. You see, people who profess to be Christians who are parents, and they're in a backslidden condition, they're not serving the Lord, and they seem to have absolutely no concern whatsoever for how that is affecting their children who need the Lord. And they need to know more than how to sing Jesus Loves Me. And need more than some cartoon books about Bible characters to grow up to know Christ. Backsliders become inherently selfish. That's why that happens. So God laid out Jeremiah's mission in verse 10. We have these backsliders who are these people who they know what the truth is, but yet they become indifferent to it. They're caught up. Today we would say this, they're so caught up in their career, they're so caught up in this plan or that plan and doing this and building that and fixing that. They're caught up in all this other stuff, and God has gotten pushed to the side, and the longer we push him to the side, the easier it gets to push him to the side. And before long it becomes a perpetual condition. And so God lays out Jeremiah's mission in very plain language in verse 10 when he says this. First, he had a fourfold mission to clear the way for them to be able to return to the Lord. God tells Jeremiah, if they're going to return, then we're going to have to do some rooting out. We're going to have to do some pulling down. We're going to have to do some destroying. There's things that are going to have to be removed. We're going to have to throw down a few things, tear down a few things. And this is to be done, this rooting out and tearing down was to be done through preaching. Look what he says in verse 9. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched his mouth, and the Lord said unto him, behold, I have put my words in my mouth. And then he says this, see, I have this day, through those words, sent thee to root out and to pull down and to destroy and to tear down. And he says, what the backslider needs is to hear God's word and to let it root up excuses, to let it destroy the things that are getting in the way of God, let it disrupt their apathy. Let it challenge their statement about, I know, but let it challenge their excuses and their reasons and their logic and just say, listen, you need to get back to serving God the way that you know you should be serving God. Doesn't matter what you think or what your opinion is. What matters is that you know the truth and you need to stop what you're doing and obey. Amen. Well, I didn't get a lot of amens, but it's true. It's absolutely true. You're here, so you're in good shape. Amen. It may not be inwardly, but at least you're here outwardly. This straightforward preaching had this purpose. Again, the purpose in verse 10 was to accomplish these things. But aren't you glad that God doesn't just tear us up and root things out and pull things down? That God's got a purpose in this. And that purpose is in the last part of verse 10, to build and to plant. God says we need to get the backslider back to a place of being fruitful, of being blessed, of being used, where they can raise a godly family if they have one and be encouraged to serve the Lord. And so he says, after all this pulling down and destroying, tearing down, he says, Jeremiah, we also need to build and to plant. The word plant means to be established. We might say it this way. The word plant means to lay a foundation, which makes sense when you think about the next word, to build. God doesn't want to tear the backslider down for the purpose of tearing them down. He wants to get back to where they ought to be so that he can begin to build a life that he can bless. Is this making sense to us? This is what God wants. Isn't it weird? Well, we're weird, I guess. But isn't it weird that this is what God wants, but the backslider just goes on and on and on going, well, I know, but. If you're saved and you're backslidden, you are miserable. If you ain't miserable, good chance you ain't saved. I know that's not good English, but it makes the point. You're not saved. Okay. If you are backslidden and it does not bother you, then there's a concern that you might not be saved. All right, if my other statement offended you. Because if you are saved, I should be concerned about being in a backslidden condition. God doesn't want to disrupt your backslidden condition just for the purpose of doing it. He wants to get you to a place of blessing. Amen. A place where the guilt can be gone, the conviction can be gone. Amen. The wrestling with God can be gone. And you can begin to get along with Him. Again, God brings conviction and speaks to someone like this through preaching in order to move the person back to a blessed life, a life that can be productive for God. Again, because once a person gets so far backslidden that they stop coming to church, that only decreases the likelihood of that happening. Now, again, you can be backslidden in church, but what happens a lot of times when a person gets backslidden up, before long, they have a headache every Wednesday, they got a cough all the time, they're always sick. Next thing you know, they're not coming at all. But again, you don't have to be out of church to be backslidden, but once it comes to that point, it just makes it so much harder. When you're not around God's people, not under preaching, it makes it much more difficult. Why does God go to so much trouble? Why is He so patient in trying to call the backslider back? I'm still wrestling with why God was so interested in saving me in the first place. Why would God give His Son so that we might be saved? Why does John 3:16 exist? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. Why does God care? Why does God reach out? Why did God pursue some of us so hard until we got saved? Why didn't God just say, well, they chose sin, they're on their own now, but yet God pursues us and pursues us and pursues us in an effort to see us saved? And then here's the thing, we get saved, and we profess to know the truth, and we grow for a while in the Word of God, and then all of a sudden, we start coasting away from God, getting cold toward God. And if I was God, and you should be thankful I'm not, if I was God, I'd be like, well, you know, I sent my Son to save them, and look how they have treated me. Some of us get mad if we don't think somebody shook our hand this morning, or somebody looked at us weird, and we thought they must be mad about something. And yet God, we walk away from Him even after we profess to be saved, and we grow distant toward Him, and we stop reading our Bible, we're not praying as we should, we begin to cold and drift, and yet God pursues us again. Why does He do that? Well, we find out in Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah 2, look what it says here in Jeremiah 2, why God pursues the backslider. In Jeremiah 2, you say, he's loving and compassionate. Yeah, He's all those, but notice particularly what He says about why God pursues the backslider. In chapter 2, verse 1, Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, thus saith the Lord. Now notice, what's the next word? I remember thee. Well, what does He remember? I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness and a land that was not sown. Israel, talking about that time, was holiness unto the Lord, and the first fruits of His increase, all that devour him shall offend. Evil shall come upon them. I'm sorry, I missed my spot. All thy espousals in the wilderness, in the land that was not sown. Israel was holiness unto the Lord. That's really where I needed to stop so we don't get confusing. You want to know why God pursues the backslider? Because He remembers. Amen. If you're saved today, then when you got saved, if you're any age, that should have been a time of tremendous rejoicing. Amen. I've been saved a few days now, and I still remember the day I got saved. Like it was yesterday. I've said this before. Now you can get saved anywhere, but I got saved in an altar. I got up at that altar, and man, I felt like I just floated back to my pew. Yep. I don't even really even remember what happened when it was over with. All I know this much is when I got up, I knew I was born again. The guilt was gone, the conviction was gone, and I was excited and fired up. I've said this before, I felt like Teflon. Nothing would stick to me. I don't care what everybody, I don't care who was mad, who wasn't mad, who showed up, who didn't show up. I didn't care. I just so excited to be serving the Lord. Man, I took off after serving Him just because I wanted to be. I messed around later and got myself backslidden. But I was so excited about serving Him. You know what God is saying to the backslider? He says, I remember that. He said, I remember when you loved me so much and when all you want to do is serve me, and you're excited about living for me. Nothing offended you. You just wanted to hear the truth, and you just determined, if the Bible says that I'm going to do it, and you were so excited and so fired up about serving. You know why God chases the backslider? Because he remembers that. And the whole purpose of all of this pulling down and tearing down and rooting out and planting and building is to get the backslider back to what he or she once was. Aren't you glad God pursues us when we get ourselves in that mess and in that condition? God remembers what the child of God used to be, how they once loved the church and loved preaching and loved serving the Lord and just wanted to be separated and live for him. However, got to start wrapping this up. As gracious as God is with the backslider, he takes their condition seriously. He takes it seriously because he knows what they once were. You know, God paid an awful price to save you and I. And he did that so that we could live a life close to him, and he takes it serious when we don't. So here's a person who was once described in Jeremiah 2, 1 and 2. And now their life is characterized by a backslidden condition. And what happens next in chapter 2 is that God confronts the backslider in Judah. And I told you, God's pretty plain. And so he confronts the backslider with a short series of rhetorical questions. You know what a rhetorical question is? It's one that's so obvious it doesn't need a response. And so he confronts them with a series of rhetorical questions. And if you are here or online and you're in a backslidden condition, you need to answer or think about these questions. The first one of them is in verse 5. Where it says, thus saith the Lord. Now remember, chapter 2, verse 1 and 2 is where he talks about what he remembers of them. And then he gets to verse 5 and he says, thus saith the Lord, talking to these same people, what iniquity have your fathers found in me that they are gone far from me and have walked after vanity and are become vain? Can I paraphrase that for you? He's asking this, you who were once on fire for me, what sin have I committed against you that you've walked away from me? And though you still claim to be me as your Savior, why are you cold and dead spiritually? You understand what he's saying? He says, what sin have I committed against you that you've walked away from me? I gave my son so that you might be saved. I gave you every opportunity to have a blessed life. And now you've grown distant from me. You've grown cold toward me. And God says, what have I done to you? What sin have I committed against you that you would do such a thing? You ever have anybody treat you poorly? One of the first things that we think is, what did I do? I didn't do anything to them. God says, what sin have I committed? Listen, if you're not serving him as you should as a saved person, what has God done? Then he asks the next one in verse 6, where he says this, neither said they, where is the Lord that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, that led us through the wilderness, through the land of deserts and of pits, through a land of drought and of the shadow of death, through the land that no man passed through and where no man dwelt? Let me paraphrase that for you. You who were once fired up for God and the things of God, why do you no longer seek out the presence of God who has saved you and worked in your past life to bring you to such a providential place? He tells Judah, I did so much work to bring you to a great place of blessing, and now you've just walked away. So God says to the backslider, I saved you and you were so fired up and I was blessing your life. What have I done that you have just walked away from it? You who were once in love with the Lord, who were amazed at his providential care and his leadership. There's a time when you first get saved, you're talking about, oh, God is so good. What has God done that you have forsaken him for spiritual coldness? The third question is in verse 7, where he says this, and I brought you into a plentiful country to eat the fruit thereof and the goodness thereof. But when ye entered, ye defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. You who were once in love with the Lord, why do you now take the blessings that he has given you and use them selfishly and despite him? Why do you use your position that God has placed you in to rebel against him and the blessings that God... Why do you use the free will that God has blessed you with to choose to walk away from him? Why do you use the material things that God has blessed you with and all the stuff that God has given you and the family that God has given you selfishly rather than using them for the Lord? God says, what have I done? Do you get a sense that, humanly speaking, I guess, if God can be hurt, that God is hurt by this? Amen? Amen. The fourth one's in verse 8. He says, the priest said not, where is the Lord? And they that handle the law knew me not. Pastors transgressed against me, and the prophets prophesied by Baal and walked into things that do not profit. He says this, why, you who were once so in love with the word of God, why do you now live by another law, another standard, and spend your time in things that are without profit? He says, why do you no longer care about the word of God and what God says and what God says we should do? Now, the point of each of these questions is that there is no legitimate reason. Did you hear me? There is no legitimate reason for a child of God to walk away and grow distant concerning God. He has done nothing to me. He has not sinned against me. He has done nothing but bless me. All that's in the backslidden condition is grief and conviction and destruction. And so God says, why would you turn? And that there is no legitimate response. That's why it's rhetorical as to why. There's not a single legitimate reason to stop serving him. There's not a single legitimate reason to get out of church. Well, somebody hurt me. Well, God hasn't done anything to you. God, no, I want you to notice, God doesn't say, what has someone done to you? How has someone hurt your feelings? How has someone disappointed you? What has some preacher done to you? That's not what he says. God says, what have I done? Because we're not walking away from a church or a preacher or a people or a person. We're walking away from him. I'm not discounting that we can be hurt by people. But if I was hurt by somebody, first of all, ain't nobody running me out of my church. But then secondly, if I'm hurt by somebody, I'm not going to quit on God. Because God's in heaven going, what did I do unto you? They'd be like, you offended me and me leaving my wife. She'd go, why are you leaving? Because that Chad Bolden upset me. Well, that wouldn't make no sense, would it? Why would I walk away from God because somebody offended me? And so God asked this series of rhetorical questions. All of them have really the same basis of the question, what have I done that you would do this? Again, God never asked, what did someone else do, but what did I do? And look in verse 11 of chapter 2 so we can start tying this up. As a result, those who so loved the Lord and served him. Now, isn't it amazing the distance we travel from chapter 2 and verse 2 about how they were in their youth? And then we get just 11 verses over. Hath a nation changed their gods, which are yet no gods, but my people have changed their glory for that which doth no, hath no profit. Man, what a big 11 verses to go from one condition to another because they walked away from the Lord. Now, while God's patient beyond human understanding, he can't allow this to go on forever. If you're saved, sooner or later, the God comes after the backslider. God only lets us slide so far. And in verse 13 of chapter 2, stay with me here, we're almost done. Chapter 2, verse 13, he brings a twofold charge. He says in verse 13, for my people have committed two evils. He said, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they have hewn out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. And he makes a twofold charge against them. He pleads with them here, pleads in the sense of making a formal charge. He says, first, their hearts, first and foremost, their hearts had been allowed to forsake the Lord. He says, my people have committed a twofold thing. They've let their hearts drift from me. They've let their hearts forsake me. He says that in verse 13. Look what he says in verse 17. Hast thou not procured this unto thyself, in that thou hast forsaken the Lord thy God when he led thee by the way? And then he says in verse 19, thine own wickedness shall correct thee, and thy backsliding shall reprove thee. Know therefore and see that this evil thing and bitter, that thou hast forsaken the Lord. He says, why have you forsaken me? Is the first charge. Why have you forsaken? And then in turn, the second charge had to do with sin. At the end of verse 13, he says, not only have you forsaken me, but now you've hewn out cisterns of your own. What God is saying is, now you've tried to find what you could have had in me in something else. You've pursued a life without me, thinking that somehow you're going to find the joy that I promised you somewhere else besides obeying and serving me. And he charges them with this sin. Because this is what, you know, the backslider doesn't just stop serving the Lord or get cold and indifferent and then kind of do nothing. No, they focus on something else. They focus on their career. They focus on money. They focus on their houses and homes and property. They focus on this thing or that thing. they always focus on something else, because if you're saved and you get cold toward God, you got to replace that with something. And so you start hewing out the cistern of career or some other thing, trying to fill the gap that God is supposed to be in. And so they pursue something else because they've lost their abundant life. And so it's got to be filled with something else. So watch God's judgment on the backslider who once loved the Lord. Well, the truth is God doesn't have to do much. Because look what it says in chapter 2 and verse 19. Thine own wickedness shall what? Correct thee. And thine own backsliding shall what? Reprove thee. God doesn't have to do very much. Because if you're saved, again, all this goes back to salvation. If you are a genuinely blood-bought, born-again child of God, and you have moved away from your Savior, and you're not living as you should, and you know what you should be, and you've grown distant toward the Word of God, God doesn't have to swoop down and send lightning bolts out of heaven, because your own backslidden condition is about all that it takes. I've been backslidden years ago. After I got saved, got into high school, kind of run amok, joined the service, made it so much better, because nothing's better for your spiritual life than being in the service. And so that got so much better. You know what? The whole time I was absolutely, utterly miserable. I didn't need some preacher to come along and tell me, you're backslidden, you need to get right. I knew it, because God was wearing me out with it. Because when you're saved and backslidden, your own backslidden condition will reprove you. And the problems you create in your life will correct you. The mistakes that you made, unfortunately, sometimes when we're backslidden, we make mistakes that can't be undone. We make commitments that can't be unspun. And we do things that affect our life forever, even though they're forgiven. You know, what can God do to the backslidden parent or their family that their own backslidden condition isn't doing? That makes sense? But the backslider often won't turn because the results of his condition take hold of him and make him so spiritually blind that he can't see the truth. They cannot for the life of him understand why things are the way they are, because they're so blind to their backslidden condition. Now let me close. The remedy of all this. Now, did Israel repent? Jeremiah goes and preaches all this. He's tearing down, rooting up, pulling up, building, establishing. Did all of Judah say, praise God, we're going to have a revival, we're going to get right with God, we're going to start going to church, we're going to start serving him? No, they didn't. They just kept going on, which is why when we go from chapter 2 to chapter 8, God calls it perpetual. It's just perpetuating itself. It's going on and on and on. So no, they didn't get right. Rarely today do we see someone, and if you've been in church a long time, you'll know this, and I'm closing here. Rarely do we see someone who's gone very far into a backslidden condition, get their heart right, and return to the Lord. We just don't see it very often. Usually, they just go until they ruin everything and everyone and make a mess in their life, and before long, you can't even tell they're saved. But the reason why so few turn is also found in this passage, and the reason you rarely see someone get right is because what God wants is so opposed to what their backslidden heart is willing to accept. In Jeremiah 4, and we'll be done, Jeremiah 4. Jeremiah 4. It's not hard to figure out what God wants. What God wants is, I'm sorry. You haven't left me, I've left you. Thank you for pursuing me until I got my heart right. And I'm going to get back to the way I was in my youth, in the sense of my early days of salvation. I want that back. Amen. That's what he's looking for. But that's not what he often gets. In Jeremiah 4, it says this in verse 3. He says, let's go to verse 3. Let's go to 4:3. For thus saith the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and sow not among the thorns. Soften your heart. Break up your hard heart and stop sowing to things that bring nothing but ruin. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your heart, ye men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Let my fury come forth like fire and burn that none can quench because of the evil of your doings. Declare ye in Judah and publish in Jerusalem and say, blow the trumpet in the land. Cry, gather together and say, assemble yourselves and let us go into the defense cities. And he stops down, jumps down to verse 14. O Jerusalem, wash thine heart from wickedness that thou mayest be saved. How long shall the vain thoughts lodge within thee? He says, just call the assembly, get right, and say, oh God, please cleanse our heart. Wash me thoroughly that I might get back to serving you and have what I once had. That's what God's looking for. That's what God wants. And they ended up, chapter 5, last verse, chapter 5, they finally ended up reaping what they sowed. In chapter 5, verse 23, but this people hath a revolting and rebellious heart. They are revolted and gone. Neither say they in their heart, let us now fear the Lord our God that giveth rain both to the former and the latter in his season. He reserveth unto us the appointed weeks of the harvest. Your iniquities have turned away these things, and your sins have withholden good things from you. They never did get right. As a result of that, you know, the history, they'll eventually be carried off as God will bring final judgment upon the nation of Judah. When all God is saying, all God was looking for was them to say, you know what? Lord, you've done nothing to me. I've drifted away from you and I've gotten away from you because I got distracted. I got into other things. I got involved with someone or something I shouldn't have. The next thing you know, I'm away from you. I got upset because of some petty nonsense and I quit serving you when the truth is you haven't done a thing to me. And here I am, cold and indifferent toward the things of God. I can't remember the last time you really spoke to my heart and I see the results of my life. I remember how I once was. And so if you're backslidden this morning, can you remember the way you once were when you were so fired up? Wouldn't you like to have that back? But the good news is God's been pursuing you. You've just got to come to the point where you say, I am tired of running. I want him like I had in the early days of my salvation, my spiritual youth. I want that back and begin to serve him again. Because this cistern that I've dug for myself is empty. And I want to get back. Amen? If you're listening online or you're here this morning and you say, well, that's me right there. I didn't really mean to do it. I just ended up here somehow. Made some decisions, and next thing I know, here I am, and it's just gotten worse and worse. Today's the day to get it right. Today's the day to come to an old-fashioned altar and say, God, forgive me. I want to be back like it was. Just got to start there. Got to do some tearing out, rooting up, and pulling down before you can build back that what you once had. Second thing, if you are saved today, and you're not in that state, you're not there yet, but you haven't been reading your Bible like you should, and you haven't been praying like you should, and God hasn't been speaking to your heart like you should, and maybe you've been listening to things or watching things you shouldn't, and you can see the drift starting, stop it now. Stop it now. It's time to hit the altar and get serious about this and say, God, I can see myself drifting. I'm not off in sin. It's not like I'm completely backslidden, but I can see the drift. Amen? Amen. I need to stop it now. Because the farther I go, the easier it is for it to become perpetual. And the more perpetual it comes, the harder time I'm going to have coming back. And it might just be we wake up one day and you won't recognize your saved life. Yeah, that's right. Now, lastly, if you're not saved today, you don't need to be worried about being backslidden. You haven't slid forward yet. You need to come to know Christ as your Savior. Let's take a Bible and show you how you can know him. Then you can have that life that we should all want to have as a saved person. All you got to do is walk down the aisle and say, preacher, I'd like to know more about being saved. We'll help you in any way that we can. Don't worry about what people think. Getting right with God, being right with God, staying right with God is more important than what anybody in this room thinks. Amen? So we ought to respond as God would have us to. Stand with me if you would. Heads bowed and eyes closed. We're going to have a verse of invitation.